demonstrations that turn a protest into an uprising and have this sort of violent reaction. So I think it achieves a balance. You do get a sense of, you know, the immense amount of fear on both sides, I think, once huge amounts of people take to the streets.
Mm-hmm. And Maurice, but I was getting this impression that the filmmakers had a sense of betrayal and shock by the police force. Mm-hmm. They expected them to be the people's protector, but then they suddenly turned on them and suppressed their voices. What did you make of
that? Yeah, there was a very specific moment, wasn't it, where the narrator said that they came under attack and it surprised them that they reacted exactly the same as the other protesters and started defending themselves. And she talks about love and the barricades. And, you know, you look at the person next to you, if they, you know, you're being pelted with tear gas or whatever, and they pick up a tear gas and throw it back, it's a very natural thing. You feel very, you know, connected mm-hmm. to the people next to you, and that really came across. It didn't feel at all, and I don't think it needed to, it didn't feel like an objective view of what was going on. It was like, this is from inside, this is what we're seeing, and that really came across, I felt. But yeah, the police violence, I mean, as a lot of the people interviewed said, that's what really made this into a major protest, because it sounded like people were kind of disgruntled and were cross with the mayor, and then the police reacted in a very strong way, which shocked everyone, which made a counter reaction, which is often the case, isn't it? It's often, I mean, look at Catalonia or something, it's often the case that the way the authorities deal with what could be, you know, perfectly reasonable protests ends up sparking something quite bigger.
So we see this in lots of protests, mass protests, Black Lives Matter, the Arab Spring, etc. Mike, did you want to add something?
Well, there's a visual contrast in the film as well, because we're getting lots of different opinions from the protesters. They're a very diverse lot, whereas when we see the police, they're all there dressed alike, they're all in uniform, they're all lined up together, moving forward silently. They become this kind of anonymous threat. Mm-hmm. And that's a very sort of effective little tool in the middle, going on in the middle of the film.
It would have been nice, I thought, maybe in the interactive part this happens somewhere. It'd been nice to have seen more from the police, because there was a bit that I saw where a protester said to, was trying to converse with a police officer, he says, take your helmet off, come and talk to us.
I'd
like to see more of that, because those police surely work and live in the area. Or, you know, I'm always interested in what makes the authority figure, who's still a human, look at someone that they, you know, that they, one of their fellow citizens, and think, no, you're violent, I'm going to hit you. How can we bridge that gap? I'd like to have seen more from the police side of things.
You mentioned violence. I want to touch on that issue, because I think one of the questions the film raises is this issue of peaceful artful protest or versus violent protest. Where do you weigh in on this debate?
Yeah, it's a constant thing, isn't it, to be honest? Whenever there's, you know, when Ferguson happens, it's like, well, they've got a right to protest, but they haven't got a right to throw anything. And I feel like in my work, I'm constantly defending people's right to protest, and sometimes those protests get carried away because emotions are high and, you know, actions and reactions, like we've just said. Mm-hmm. I can understand. I thought the film did it quite well when it asked the question. It didn't say, yeah, violence, of course this should happen. It said, well, what's the difference between this person and that person? You went that way and they went that way, and you know, they got caught up and threw a tear gas canister back and you didn't. So it tried to make a link, I think, between the protesters, whether they were violent or not violent. I thought that was kind of interesting, quite a brave thing to do for a documentary.
No, very clever.
It opens
indeed.
Them up to criticism, I would imagine.
So it's not black and white, it's a complex issue with different layers.
A few days after the third uprising, the one we helped film, Mayor Kangler resigned and a candidate associated with the protests was elected mayor. Across Slovenia, 50 other towns organized uprisings under the slogan Gotovi so, they're finished. The prime minister was swept up in a corruption scandal of his own, his coalition government collapsed, and he was voted out of power. So the initial demands of the uprisings were met, even exceeded.
So after all of that, it seems as though the protests didn't really work. Mike, are you convinced they had an impact?
Well, this is the surprise third act. We were talking about a three-act structure. Generally, these kind of protest movies end with some kind of flag-waving triumph, some sort of great note of hope that the audience can carry away with them. And what happens here is that the protesters meet their aims, but they do so in a way that they don't necessarily expect, and that's the big surprise of the film. So it's not this triumph, it is more of a sort of score draw that sort of they muddle through it. And what you get a sense of is the filmmakers trying to preserve everything that they've learnt in the course of the journey, in the course of the protest, so that future protesters can come out and see the film and have a sense of, well, you don't win every time. Sometimes you win in a way that you don't expect. Sometimes, you know, it's that old thing about life being the thing that happens when you're busy making plans. And this is absolutely reflected in the film.
And Maurice, what about, what did you think of this sort of ending towards of the documentary?
I thought it was successful, even though, you know, not much changed in the lives of the protesters. I mean, that's the thing that leaves you thinking, well, what was it for? But as they said, they achieved all of their goals. Maybe their goals were too short term, you know, changing the mayor and, you know, removing the radar cameras. And that
some of it seems a bit superficial, some of the changes, like a political reshuffle.
Yeah.
Do you think the film, therefore, has a wider message about lack of trust in the political establishment?
Oh, certainly. I mean, that was evident that you know, they, as the woman was saying there, they've replaced corrupt leaders with other corrupt leaders. But I felt that the documentary did mention this, that that's not the only point of the protest. It's also, it brought people together, it showed that they actually do have some agency and can affect change, even if it's only on a superficial level. You know, there was someone talking about the social, the community type changes that they felt had happened since the protest, that people felt more engaged with each other's lives and more involved. Someone's talking about family history that they started discussing since the protest. So I think that sort of stuff often gets ignored. You go, did you win or did you not win? You know, you've something just in coming together is important.
It's about, you know, I think we've been schooled to expect instant gratification. And I think one of the things that the film shows is that you can't have an easy win all the time. Sometimes it's a cumulative effect of small victories that build up to something that lasts, that's worthwhile. And I think that's the kind of victory that happens here.
Yeah. And what other kind of wider lessons can we learn from this documentary, do you think, on the act of protest? Especially at a time like now, this political climate, where we see protests constantly.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I watched it thinking, what can I learn about protest? I don't know. I think it asks you questions. I think that's more what the documentary is. It says to you, what do you think about this? What do you think about violence? What do you think about this? What will make you uprise? Do you think this could happen? All those sorts of questions are really pertinent. I watched it and it made me explore thoughts that I was already having about protests and stuff. That's all very good, and it made me think about it from a context which I had no real connection to. I had no real connection to Maribor and no real knowledge of their protests. So it was good looking at it from, you know, clearing out the emotion that maybe is in some of the protests that I do get involved in, like the Black Lives Matter stuff, clearing away some of that and going, okay, in this instance, this is how it happened. And like she said, I was amazed by how much it still felt very similar. It felt very familiar, and the reactions and the anger of the crowd, all of that is exactly the same. So I felt it did a very good job at getting that across. I don't feel like it was offering a judgment on protest. I don't feel like that was the point of it. I think it was more, I know, the anatomy of a protest, or, you know, it was more explaining how it developed and ended up.
That's really interesting. So it's open to interpretation and it's relative to everyone's experience. And Mike, final 30 seconds to you. Would you recommend this documentary?
Certainly. I mean, I would very much now like to go and do the interactive version so I could sort of negotiate my way through the situation as it developed and see how things changed and how it changed my opinion as well. But as a starting point, it's well worth seeing.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen. I'm afraid that's all the time we have for this episode. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. Don't forget to leave a comment and your thoughts regarding our show. I've been Camila Shambiati.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listener of Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have to make sure we live a moderate lifestyle. Don't go to the extremes. In worship, in shopping, in spending, in charity, in everything that we do, there is no room for extremism. Now when we look in the Quran, and if you get into a habit of reciting Quran or the Hadith, and begin to delve into the Islamic teachings, you'll see that there are two words used in Arabic that denote this issue of wastage, of going to excesses. One is israf, and one is tabdhir. What are the outcomes if we engage in tabdhir and israf, if we engage in wastage and going to excesses in spending where we don't need to spend that much? We obviously have there's a spiritual loss we will face, and obviously in terms of the physical world that we live in. Again, we talked about this a few nights ago, the law of cause and effect. One of the spiritual losses that you and I will face when we engage in wastage is a loss of barakah. Barakah is a difficult term to give in English in one word. We can say the divine blessings, we can maybe use another term, but it's basically when you lose the value or you lose the ability to make use of the blessings of Allah. The hadith, let me just mention the hadith and we'll move on. The hadith says, إِنَّ مَعَ الْإِسْرَافِ قِلَّةَ الْبَرَكَةِ. That indeed with israf, with extravagance, with wastage, comes a reduction in our barakah. Barakah can be in physical and in non-physical. Loss of barakah in our time. We all have 24 hours in the day, but sometimes don't you and I feel that there's just not enough time? I can't get everything done in my day. I have work, I have family, I have commitments, but I don't have time to reach everything. Why is that? Sometimes we'll see other people in our community. They have so much time. They have the same 24 hours. But you see, they can attend to the Husseiniyah. They can come every Thursday night. They come every night in Muharram. They come and open the center. They close, they clean, they vacuum. They go to work, they go to school. But they have so much barakah in their time. This is a blessing from God, because they're not doing israf in their life. Allah says, your 24 hours, I'm going to make it seem like they have 48 hours in the day. They don't, obviously, but Allah gives them barakah, gives them that blessing in their time. And even in money, there can be barakah and a loss of barakah. But the spiritual loss is when we do israf, we lose the barakah of Allah. As for societal harms of israf and tabdhir, as I talked about it, when we waste the resources Allah has given us, we chop down the trees, we pollute the water, we do all of these things, we obviously we end up destroying this earth. We have this thing called climate change that's happening that some presidents don't want to believe in, some politicians don't believe in climate change, but you see what's happening, and you'd have to be blind to say that there's no change happening in the world that we live in today. There is change happening in the environment, in the way that the storms are increasing, all of these things that we see happening in the world. Is it by fluke? No, something's happening. And this is because of our consumer, our greed for more and more as human beings. And you see a decline in the social morality, where children in Bangladesh, they make $20 a week to stitch clothing that we go and buy one shirt for $50. And that child in a sweatshop in Bangladesh or maybe in Pakistan is making maybe a dollar an hour, slave labor. And we wear the clothing made by slave labor. No moral conscience. We buy it because it's cheap, it's on sale. We go to our big box store and they say it's $5 for this t-shirt and it says made in Bangladesh or made in Pakistan, made in India, made in Sri Lanka, made in Indonesia. And we don't trace it back to see that is this company, do they support child labor? Do they pay a living wage? Or do they just use these sweatshops and factories where they employ young children because they have to make the money to take care of the family? So all of this wastage that you and I perform in the Western world, it has a spiritual impact on us. It can diminish our connection to Allah, and it can also destroy this earth. And so we have to realize, as Allah says at the end of the verse, and I'll end with this, وَكَانَ الشَّيْطَانُ لِرَبِّهِ كَفُورًا, that indeed the Satan was ungrateful to his Lord. Not only ungrateful, Allah says kafuran, he was extremely ungrateful. He's one who went to the extremes of not being thankful to Allah. And so Allah shows us that if you and I begin to waste the resources Allah has given us, we become, as the Quran says, mubadhirin. We waste the resources on this earth, on our mother earth. We go to excesses, we buy what we don't need, we throw away what we don't want. We risk the loss of becoming as the ikhwanu shayateen, as being a brother of the devil. And that means we lose our connection to Allah. We lose that synchronization with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you lose connection to Allah, it's like you lose connection to Wi-Fi. And we get upset when we lose our Wi-Fi connection at home. Or you go to a restaurant and the Wi-Fi is down and we get upset at it because we can't connect. Imagine if we felt the same way, that we lose our connection to Allah. But many times we don't feel it. We don't feel the loss of connection. We lose our Wi-Fi, we're upset. We lose internet at home, we call the company 10 times the service provider, when will my connection come back? But do we ask the same, that have I lost my connection to Allah? Have I disconnected somewhere with Allah? Why is there a weak connection between me and Allah? Why do I continuously sin? How can you beat your chest for Abu Abdullah, or you beat your chest out of grief for Lady Zainab, but then you go and beat your wife up at home? You're not a man to do that. You've lost your connection to Allah. How can you walk to the majlis of Abu Abdullah, or you march in the processions to remember Imam Hussein, and then those same feet after Karbala, you walk to the nightclub. You walk to where haram takes place. There's a disconnection between us and Allah when that happened. And it wasn't Allah that broke the connection. It's us. Because as Allah says, وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهِ, don't be like those people who forgot Allah. Because when we forget Allah, Allah says that He allows us to forget ourselves. And when we forget ourselves, that's the greatest loss. That means that we become like the camp of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad Mal'un. We become like Yazid ibn Muawiyah, lanatullah alayhim ajma'in. We become like all of those enemies that we curse in the ziyarat of Ashura. When we forget Allah, we become like them. And we don't want to become like them. We want to be like Aba Abdullah. We want to become Husayni. We want to become Zainabi. We want to become like Abul Fadl Abbas. We want to become like Hur, like all of these great men and great women of Karbala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد.
محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
وقتی
حادثه قدیر پیش آمد، مرحوم طبرسی در مجمع البیان دارد، مرحوم علامه امینی هم در القدیر دارد.
Both the late Tabarsi in the book Majma' al-Bayan and Allama Amin in the book Al-Ghadir narrates that when the event of Ghadir took place, a person by the name of Nu'man ibn Haris came to Prophet Muhammad and said, O Prophet of Allah, why have you selected Ali as your successor? If it is your personal decision, I do not accept it. However, if it is Allah's decision, I cannot bear such a decision. Then he said, I'm ready to die, but do not see Ali as your successor. Now, some say that Surah Al-Mi'raj was revealed over here. Nu'man ibn Haris was ready to accept Allah's chastisement, but not Allah's order. It is narrated that he was chastised by a stone and died on that moment. This is where the haste of a human in getting the answer to his request will become an ill wish and perishes him. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we are asked in the narrations to have tasabbut, or preciseness and deep thinking. Before our good wishes are changed to ill ones, we have to ponder more and do not hasten in getting the answers to all our requests. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program and our other programs, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
In the limelight.
Equipped with U.S.-manufactured littoral combat ships, the Saudis have been able to blockade air and seaports that are vital to feeding the most populated part of Yemen, the northern area where 80% of the population lives, says Katie Kelly Ryder in an article published under the heading About Suffering, a Massacre of the Innocents in Yemen. Stay tuned for the details, please. In 1565, Peter Bruegel the Elder created The Massacre of the Innocents, a provocative masterpiece of religious art. The painting reworks a biblical narrative about King Herod's order to slaughter all newborn boys in Bethlehem for fear that a Messiah had been born there. Bruegel's painting situates the atrocity in a contemporary setting, a 16th century Flemish village under attack by heavily armed soldiers. Depicting multiple episodes of gruesome brutality, Bruegel conveys the terror and grief inflicted on trapped villagers who cannot protect their children. uncomfortable with the images of child slaughter, the Holy Roman Emperor Rudolf II, after acquiring the painting, ordered another reworking. The slaughtered babies were painted over with images such as bundles of food or small animals, making the scene appear to be one of plunder rather than massacre. Were Bruegel's anti-war theme updated to convey images of child slaughter today, a remote Yemeni village could be the focus. Soldiers performing the slaughter wouldn't arrive on horseback. Today, they often are Saudi pilots trained to fly US-made warplanes over civilian locales and then launch laser-guided missiles sold by Raytheon, Boeing, and Lockheed Martin to disembowel, decapitate, maim, or kill anyone in the path of the blast and exploding shards. For more than 5 years, Yemenis have faced near-famine conditions while enduring a naval blockade and routine aerial bombardment. The United Nations estimates the war has already caused 233,000 deaths, including 131,000 deaths from indirect causes such as lack of food, health services, and infrastructure. The systematic destruction of farms, fisheries, roads, sewage and sanitation plants, and healthcare facilities has wrought further suffering. Yemen is resource-rich, but famine continues to stalk the country, the UN reports. Two-thirds of Yemenis are hungry and fully half do not know when they will eat next. 25% of the population suffers from moderate to severe malnutrition. That includes more than 2 million children. Equipped with U.S.-manufactured littoral combat ships, the Saudis have been able to blockade air and seaports that are vital to feeding the most populated parts of Yemen, the northern area where 80% of the population lives. Many are children who must never be held accountable for political deeds. The United States is supplying devastating weaponry and diplomatic support to the Saudi-led coalition, while additionally launching its own selective aerial attacks. Meanwhile, the U.S., like Saudi Arabia and the UAE, has cut back on its contributions to humanitarian relief. This severely affects the coping capacity of international donors. "90% of Yemen's food is imported, and even humanitarian waivers will not allow commercial imports, essentially cutting off food for the entire country. U.S. leaders and much of the mainstream media responded vigorously to the shocking insurrection at the U.S. Capitol and the tragic loss of multiple lives as it occurred. It is difficult to understand why the Trump administration's ongoing massacre of the innocents in Yemen has failed to generate outrage and deep sorrow. This war began the last time Joseph Biden was in office. It must end now. 2 years in time, Yemen doesn't have. Sanctions and blockades are devastating warfare, cruelly leveraging hunger and possible famine as a tool of war. But the message Americans sent to governing bodies throughout the world was unmistakable. If you do not subordinate your country to serve our national interest, we will crush your children. Yemen hadn't always gotten this message. That will be the most expensive no vote you ever cast. was the U.S. ambassador's chilling response to Yemen. Today, children in Yemen are being starved by Saudi and Emirati monarchs. This painting concerned the death of one child. In Yemen, the United States, through its regional allies, could end up killing many hundreds of thousands more. Yemen's children cannot protect themselves. In the direst cases of severe acute malnutrition, they are too weak even to cry. We must not turn away. We must decry the terrible war and blockade. Doing so may help spare the lives of at least some of Yemen's children. The opportunity to resist this massacre of the innocents rests with us.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام يا ابن آدم كن وصي نفسك في مالك واعمل فيه ما تؤثر أن يعمل فيه من بعدك.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, O son of Adam, be your own representative in the matter of your property and do about it whatever you want to be done with it after your death.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the things, profound things and very beautiful things which we learn from Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, is the concept of courage. We find, dear friends, that bravery and courage is a quality which is very special in Islam, and overall in humanity, we find that courage and bravery is a very beautiful thing. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, if people take courageousness and bravery to one extreme, it is called foolhardiness, meaning foolishness, right? I'm going to be brave and stand in front of a car. No, that's not brave. That is foolishness. And of course, on the other side of this spectrum, the extreme of courage and bravery is to have none, which is being cowardly. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he teaches us the most perfect balance of courage. And it is interesting, but it is like a mountain, for example. So one side of the mountain, which is on the bottom, is one extreme, which is the downside of courage, which we said is foolhardiness, being foolish. And the other side of the mountain is another low point, which is called fear and being cowardly. And the middle, which is the perfect balance of courage, is the peak of the mountain. A very beautiful image, if you can imagine. So Imam Ali alayhi salam has taught us the peak of courage, but the peak of courage, which is the middle path. In the Battle of Badr, we find it was one of the early battles in the history of Islam, in which many atheists and polytheists of the Quraysh were killed at the hands of Imam Ali. It is related that Jibra'il, the archangel Gabriel, was also present. It is narrated that all the Muslims in this battle heard Gabriel saying out loud with a voice that all could hear, "There is no man more valorous, more brave, more courageous than Ali, and there is no sword sharper than Dhulfiqar." In other places, it is related that there is no one more victorious than Ali. La fatah illa Ali, la saif illa Dhulfiqar. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we learn in this very beautiful but profound lesson that courage is one of the main things which we should learn. Courage in the face of sins, courage in the face of an enemy, courage to do the right thing. Beautiful lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
Oh Allah, I ask you for the protection on the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وَأَسْأَلُكَ الْأَمَانَ يَوْمَ يَعُضُّ الظَّالِمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ يَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي اتَّخَذْتُ مَعَ الرَّسُولِ سَبِيلًا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
وَأَسْأَلُكَ الْأَمَانَ يَوْمَ يُعْرَفُ الْمُجْرِمُونَ بِسِيمَاهُمْ فَيُؤْخَذُ بِالنَّوَاصِي.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
وَأَسْأَلُكَ الْأَمَانَ يَوْمَ لَا يَجْزِي وَالِدٌ عَنْ وَلَدِهِ وَلَا مَوْلُودٌ هُوَ جَازٍ عَنْ وَالِدِهِ شَيْئًا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajabali.
First and foremost, you will see that Allah has elevated the status of Imam Ali. His status is so elevated that he has enraged the enemies. Allah said, لِيَغِيذَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ. In Surah Al-Fath, he says, مُحَمَّدٌ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِّدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانَ سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ ذَلِكَ مَثَلٌ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَمَثَلٌ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ كَزَرْءٍ أَخْرَجَ شَطْأَهُ فَآزَرَهُ فَاسْتَغْلَظَ فَاسْتَوَى عَلَى سُوقِهِ يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَّاعَ لِيَغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارَ. How beautiful, says Muhammad and those who are next to him, near him. الَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّاءُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ, firm against the enemies. Firm. They're not weak. Firm. Firmness. Look at Imam Ali alayhi salam. Destroys Amr ibn Abd Wud in the battle of the ditch. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is asking in the tent, when Amr had jumped over the ditch and he's poking into the tents and he says, who will rise against Amr? Who is the epitome of kufr, the epitome of idolatry. There were many people with the Prophet. The ones who came to Islam early and later. And none of them stood up. Not a single one. Imam Ali alayhi salam stood up. He says, I. The Prophet sits him down 3 times. Then he goes forward. And he was completely covered in armor. And the Prophet said, witness the epitome of Tawheed fighting the epitome of Kufr. Subhanallah. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying to Amr, he says, I give you 3 options. 3. Leave us and don't fight us.
or become a Muslim and submit in our ways, or I kill you. And Amr looks at him and says, me? You giving me options? Allah says, الَّذِينَ مَعُوا أَشِدَّوا عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ. They are not weak. They don't run away. They don't abandon their positions. That's why we love Imam Ali. When people ask us, what's your evidence? Read every verse in the Quran. Verse after verse, you will find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is elevating the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Verse after verse.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing Imam Ali As-Sajjad's Divine Perspective of Rights, his treatise on rights, Risalatul Huquq. And we're still speaking about the issue of khasm or adversary. And here in the adversary, when we're talking about the adversary, we're talking about how one is able to deal with conflict. And if you do have an issue where there is an adversary and you be on each of any side, whether you be the one who is making the claim or whether it be someone who is making a claim against you, you should try to always remember that it's not going to be easy to deal with a conflict. And when you have a system put in place where this system is going to keep your rights intact, it's going to make sure that it considers your huquq, your rights, then you are always going to be confident that you will not be wronged, you won't be oppressed. And that's why Islam has placed a very, very, very high importance in the judicial system, making sure that the judge has certain qualities that outweigh, that outpass any other kind of occupation in Islam. And of course, this is also going to be for the sake of the betterment of the whole of society. When you have that level of authority, when you know that you are someone who other people are going to feel that they can trust you, that they are confident in your judgment, then everything else is going to work along with this. There's a tradition that says that if the scholar is righteous, then the world will be righteous. The society will be righteous, and if the scholar is corrupt, then the society is corrupt, will be corrupt. If the judge is righteous and the judge is fair and the judge upholds justice, then other people are also going to have that level of justice and also want to be people who are fair. Why? Because they have that level of understanding and confidence that someone is going to be doing the best for their benefits. Now, that being said, when someone is in that level of authority and they do uphold justice and they do what is necessary, they're going to make sure that even though there are two sides of this event and this issue, obviously one of the two is going to leave unhappy. In the side of a conflict, someone is going to feel that they were, for example, wronged. And of course, if the judge is doing correct judgment, then they would have upheld justice, even though someone might end up in jail, even though someone might end up having to return some wealth or some money or whatnot.